Will you turn with me then tonight, and as I indicated, I want to cover a considerable amount and portions of scripture, but I want to take up what we were thinking of last week. We were looking at Elisha and the way in which he had been given a threefold office from Elijah, or at least Elijah had a threefold office and he had only fulfilled one of them in anointing Elisha. Whereas there were two others yet to be done, and there was unfinished business to be attended to. And that was done with the anointing of Haziel by Elisha. I want to take that very same description, as it were, unfinished business, and I want to have it again as a basis of our thoughts tonight, but applying it this time to the life of Ahab. We need to pause and to regroup in a measure. We've looked at the division of the kingdom and the two heads and kings at that time, Rehoboam and Jeroboam, in the year 931 BC. We've followed down one line, the 10 tribes in the north, and if you go back, I do it myself, you can just simply underline in your own Bibles the kings and their names. We went and we looked at Bashan. We went on and we looked at the second one, at Nabat. We looked at Elab, rather. We looked then at Zimri, Omri, leaning down to Ahab. When we came to Ahab, we lingered a little bit on his life, and we looked at the appearance of the two prophets, because that was the main theme of our studies this session, to integrate the prophets, the kings, and the people. And we saw there the way in which Ahab was about 14 years on the throne before Elijah appeared. These 14 years were years and times spent in forwarding and cultivating the foolishness of Jezebel and the establishing of Baal in amongst the people of Israel. Elijah appeared for 10 years, and then we had the passing of the mantle to Elisha. And it surprised me when I discovered this, that although Elijah's ministry was for 10 years, Elisha had 55 years of a ministry. That's as far as we've been going, as it were. We now backtrack, and we've got to pick up that thread of Ahab. Ahab, you remember his reputation. Again, the way in which the standard was set by Jeroboam, and everybody was talking about the way in which they had walked in the sins of Jeroboam. But that mold was broken when we got down to Ahab. Ahab the son of Omri did evil in the sight of the Lord above all that was before him. And it came to pass, as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, that he took to wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and went and served Baal and worshipped him. Ahab had been right up to the mark set by Jeroboam. As far as Jeroboam had gone down in the pit of defiance against God, there was Ahab matching him step by step. And then he went some more still. He was the one that went lower, deeper than Jeroboam before him. And the one who rules in heaven, heaven although that is distant, as it were, from earth, he still sees. His arm is not shortened that it will not be ineffective. He sees, he assesses, he warns even, and he eventually will act. So it is with the life of Ahab. There are many markers given to us for the king. There are many things that can be singled out and selected from his life, things that he did in the community, his reputation going ahead of him and building and settling and doing this and doing that, just the same way as we can be known for this, that, and the other, and the things that we've done to forward good of man and to prosper other people. But despite all these things that these kings did, the one thing that is noted is the spiritual. We noticed that when we read there in chapter 22 and verse 39 of the way in which Ahab's life is mentioned. But I want to take the example of Omri, because that brings out the contrast very, very clearly for us. Go back to chapter 16, 1 Kings 16 and verse 23. In the 31st year of Asa, king of Judah, began Omri to rule over Israel. 12 years, 6 years reigned he in Tirzah. And next verse tells us all that he did. One verse to sum up his whole life. And he bought the hill of Samaria of Shemer for 2 talents of silver. And he built on the hill. And he called the name of the city which he had built after the name of Shemer, owner of the hill. He called it Samaria. Now that's only one verse, but can you think of all that it packs in of building a city? All of that. And then you come to the next verse. But Omri did wrought evil in the eyes of the Lord, and did worse than all that were before him. Ahab had gone lower still, like we mentioned, just going on further in that chapter 16. And therefore the gauntlet is thrown down. Here is a man who's worse than all has gone before him. What then is the Lord going to do about it? There is unfinished business to be attended to. When we go through, if I can just put in this as an aside, when we go through our Bible studies, sometimes we come and we try to draw out several lessons from different passages and different experiences, lessons that can apply to some of us or all of us. But tonight, it perhaps will be a little bit different in the sense that there is going to be one lesson which is going to be repeated through the different chapters we're going to look at. And the simple lesson is this one: God's word cannot be ignored, cannot fail, but will be fulfilled over a long time and even in the strangest of ways. Now you can see where we're going from chapter 17. Well, we're going to start at chapter 20. But from 20, 21 and 22 of 1 Kings, you can see there that being fulfilled. Keep it in our minds. God's word cannot be ignored, will be fulfilled in the strangest and ways and over the longest of times. To structure our thoughts then and to give a framework to substantiate what I've said, I want us to look at, first of all, chapter 20 of 1 Kings. There you have the doom of the nation. I want us to move into chapter 21, and there we have the destruction of the family. And then I want us to come to chapter 22, and there we have the death of the king. So back again to chapter 20, and we have the doom of the nation. The first I want us to think of and fix on is chapter 20 and verse 43. Verse 42 and 43. Thus says the Lord, because thou hast let go out of thine hand a man whom I appointed to utter destruction, therefore thy life shall go for his life, and thy people for his people. And the king of Israel, that is Ahab, went to his house heavy and displeased, and came to Samaria. The first lesson, the doom of the nation. So, how do you construct it and put it together? Simply like this. Elijah appeared on the scene. Chapter 17:1. He had a robust message, intimidated by no one, speaking God's word to all and sundry round about him. Baal worship was not curtailed, but was even more rampant. There was the showdown on the top of Mount Carmel. It had no obvious effect on Ahab. Yes, he reported back to Mama. He reported back to Jezebel all that had happened. But that didn't rattle her cage It didn't disappoint her or deflect her in one way. It had an effect on Elijah. Hope deferred makes the heart sick, and he was away depressed when you go into the next chapter. And again, it's significant that after that phase of depression in the life and experience of Elijah, coming to the end of that chapter 19, you find there given to us the way in which Elisha was called. And Elisha was there as a companion for Elijah. From that point on, no longer was Elijah left alone. He was given a companion in this work that he was called to. Perhaps it was too heavy for him. It was taking a toll upon him. Whatever. But the wisdom of the Lord was that Elisha was there with him for 10 years before his death, helping him. So we come on through the different chapters past Mount Carmel. We come to chapter 20. What's happening here is that the city of Samaria, remember the city that the Omri built, the capital of Israel in the north, it was besieged by the Syrians. Chapter 20, verse 1, and Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, gathered all his army together, and there were 32 kings with him, and horses and chariots, and he went up and besieged Samaria and warred against it. The background of the whole chapter. He surrounded the very city itself. That's how far he got into Israel. It wasn't a skirmish on the borders of Israel. He got right up close to the capital city. He besieged the capital city. He did it in such a way that he was able to dictate terms to them. And he said in verse 3, your silver and your gold is mine. Your wives and your children, even the goodliest, they're all mine. They are mine. Ahab in verse 4 says, I'll accept it. I'm yours. I'll accept it. The king of Syria thought, well, that was too easy. So we'll then start changing the goalposts. And in verse 5 he says, well, you're going to give it all to me. I've staked a claim on it in verse 3, but now I'm changing the goalposts and it's all going to be mine in verse 5. The silver and the gold, everything is mine. And I'm going to get it and I'm going to take it. There was a standoff between Israel and Syria. It wasn't an equal standoff because Israel was the weaker. After all, Samaria was besieged. What were they going to do? You come down through chapter 20 to verse 13. And we read there, and behold, and again the word is not wasted on us, there God is drawing attention to something gracious that he did. And behold, there came a prophet to Ahab, king of Israel, saying, this was the first visit of a prophet, a nameless prophet in chapter 20. He comes and he gives a gracious warning that in the midst of the defiance of Ahab, in the midst of everything that he's doing to provoke the God of Israel, in the face of all of these things in his life, nevertheless, there's going to be a remarkable deliverance. And there's going to be a great victory. Now, I want you to linger on verse 13. And behold, there came a prophet to Ahab, king of Israel, saying, thus says the Lord, hast thou seen all this great multitude? Behold, I will deliver into thine hand this day, and thou shalt know that I am the Lord. All of these words in verse 13 are in the singular. And it's important that we emphasize it, because here there is the angel having personal dealings with the king. It's a one-to-one relationship. Here is the king being isolated. Mount Carmel was different. There Elijah was addressing the whole assembled people, king and nation and people together. And the word you is a plural. We find it difficult to separate you and you when we're talking about you and you. But here in verse 13, it is singular. It is the prophet speaking personally to the king. It is the king that is on the mark and being addressed. and is the king that is standing alone, having dealings with God through the prophet. And he says, you're going to have a victory. And we go down to verse 22, to the second, sorry, we had, yes, we've mentioned it, there was a remarkable deliverance and there was a victory. The king, verse 21, the king of Israel went out and smote the horses and the chariots and slew the Syrians with a great slaughter. That's the first phase. Then we come to verse 22, and the prophet came to the king, this is the second visit, and said to him, go strengthen yourself and mark and see what you do. For at the return of the year, the king of Syria will come against thee. See what you do. We almost find an echo of what Haggai was telling us a fortnight ago. Consider your ways. Watch out. Be careful. He's promised there, and he's warned against, in the springtime, there's going to be another attack by the Syrians. So we've got the gracious intervention on the first instance and the promise of deliverance. And then, having experienced it, there's then a warning coming that there's a second wave coming. There's another attack by the Syrians going to come. And it's going to come in the springtime. And it happened. And when you come down to verse 28, we find that here we come a man of God, the third visit. Behold, this, because the Syrians have said, the Lord is the Lord of the hills, but he's not the God of the valleys. Therefore I will deliver all this great multitude into thine hand, and you shall know, you shall know that I am the Lord. Another promise of deliverance and another victory given to Ahab. And then we find the Syrians. The boot is on the other foot now. The Syrians are the ones on the run. So you come down to verse 31. And his servants, this is the Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, fled, and his servants said to him, behold now, we have heard that the king of the house of Israel are merciful kings. Let us, I pray thee, put sackcloth on our loins and ropes upon our heads, and go to the king of Israel. Peradventure he will save your life. They humble themselves. They put on sackcloth. They put ropes about their necks to indicate that they're servants to someone else. Their whole body language and all of their words are humble pie in large measure. And Ahab is taken in with it all. He's impressed with their performance. And he shows mercy to them. This king of Syria, not once, but twice, he came against Israel in war. What a big heart. Oh, what a big heart Ahab must have had. How it was beating there. Yes, I'm going to show you mercy. After all, when you look at the geography, here we have Syria, and here we have Israel, and here you have the biggest star in the block. The Assyrians are beginning to rise. Well, let's just leave the Syrians as a buffer and a block between us and them. It makes good sense. Let's not rattle their cage. Let's not make enemies of the Syrians as well. Let's spare them. He did it right in his own eyes. No word about trusting in the Lord. No word about relying upon the Lord. There we have it. The end of this picture. Or is it? And I want you to keep in mind this word ending every one of these chapters, because there is a crucial balance point in each chapter. Is that the end of everything as far as the Syrians and as far as chapter 20 is concerned? Well, no, it isn't. You come down to verse 35. God's word keeps on chasing after Ahab. It's not safe. It's not safe to disregard God's word. It's not safe to step outside him and take his word on. It's not safe to challenge God in what he says. It's not safe. And Ahab was about to discover just what that meant. Here you have a prophet, and he's doing the same as Remember what Naaman did to David. He enacted, he told a story to bring a point to David. So he have in verse 35 another prophet, and he's going to enact a story to bring a lesson home to Ahab. He says to one of his servants, "Smite me." The man says, "No, I'm not." So the prophet turns around and says to him, "When you go from here, a lion's going to kill you." He goes and asks another man to smite him, and he does it. And then he goes with this whole story to the king. And he says to the king, in essence, "Look, a prophet was told to smite me, and he didn't do it. Now, if a prophet doesn't escape, the lion came and got him because he was a disobedient prophet. A lion came and got a disobedient prophet. How do you think, your king, you're going to escape? You're not. You've disobeyed God's word, and you're not going to get off any better than that prophet did. There's no place for negotiations. There's no place for truth. For truce. Remember what we learned just there back on Sunday night? Samson, for all his failings about him, Samson knew who the enemy was. And he was focused upon the enemy. Ahab, he didn't know who the enemy was. This king of Samaria, this king of Syria rather, threatening to make Samaria just a pile of dust, threatening to take away all its riches, threatening to take every man, woman and child, staking a claim on them. That's what the king of Syria was doing. And here was Ahab going to talk peace with that kind of a man, defying God, threatening his people. Ahab had interfered in God's judgment. And because he wasn't true to what God had told him to do, we have what I can best describe as a boomerang. God's word boomerangs back on him. We come to the climax in verse 42. "And he said to Ahab, 'Thus says the Lord, because thou hast let go out of thine hand a man whom I appointed to utter destruction, therefore thy life shall go for his, and thy people for his people.' And the king of Syria went down to his house heavy and displeased, and came to Samaria." The doom on the nation because of the behavior of the king. Lessons about God's word. We'll see it fulfilled by and by. Minor lessons we can get out of it. Minor in the sense that they're separate from the main theme. Not minor in the experience of God's people. But we're confronted here with the grace of God. Warning after warning after warning to the king. The power of God in giving two deliverances and two victories to Ahab. The warning to the king not to interfere. The warning of the king to be true and to be honest, to stick to what he knows. And all of it disregarded. Warnings to ourselves. The doom of the nation. Chapter 20 then. Move on. Chapter 21. If we've seen the doom of the nation in verse 43 of 20, we move into chapter 21. And again, a very specific single verse, verse 21 of 21. It's the key this time. We said there's a balancing point in each chapter. "Behold," I'm reading out 21:21. "Behold, I will bring evil upon thee, and will take away thy posterity, and will cut off from Ahab him that pisseth against the wall, and him that is shut up and left in Israel." The destruction of the family. How do we construct it? What's the basis of chapter 21? It's the experience of Naboth and the vineyard. Ahab, as all good kings then and now, they have a second palace somewhere. This one is about 20 miles to the northeast of Samaria. And as geography would have it, there was cheek by jowl with the new second home, there was a vineyard belonging to Naboth. Ahab looked at it and thought, "Oh, that'd be nice to have." He made an offer, but it wasn't refused. It wasn't accepted. No matter what he said, he couldn't get Naboth to part with the ground. And, of course, that meant that Ahab went off in a tantrum. You can see that in chapter 21. Verse 4, and Ahab came into his house heavy and displeased because of the word which Naboth the Jezreelite had spoken to him. For he had said, I will not give thee the inheritance of my father. And what do we read about Ahab? And Ahab lay down upon his bed and turned away his face and would not eat bread. He was behaving like a spoiled child and he went off his food. He didn't come down to dinner. And then Jezebel speaks to him. Who is king in this land? You or Naboth? Who is it that rules? You or him? And she starts a scheme which leads to Naboth being accused and sentenced to death. Not only him, but remember there's always the posterity and the family going to inherit it. Him stoned, but also his sons. If you compare chapter 20 with 2 Kings chapter 9 and 26, you'll find there it's reference of chapter 9, 26, that Naboth and his sons were stoned in this episode in chapter 21. She got what she wanted. He got what he aimed for. When you come to verses 13, two men, children of Baal, sat down, and when you go from verse 13 through to 16, once you hear it, you pick it up yourself, but time and time again, five times in these few verses, it's referred to Naboth was dead, was dead, was dead, was dead. Got what you wanted. It's done and dusted. The vineyard now belongs to you. And remember what we said in the first study in chapter 20. There's the end. That's it. Done and dusted. Well, not quite. I take you back to 2 Samuel chapter 11. It's a familiar passage of the sin with David and Bathsheba. And in the whole of that chapter, you've got all the detail given about David's passion and his plans. You've got all the detail about David's intentions and his aims and all of the schemes that he engages in. And he comes, and in the last chapter, it's as if there's a breathing, a sigh of relief. At last, it's done. Done and dusted. All the loose ends are covered. It's watertight. As far as men are concerned. But then at the very last words of chapter 11, there's these words, but what David had done displeased the Lord. It's as if there's a spectator to all of these events in chapter 11. Somebody is there looking on. And then at the very end, you get a picture of their response and reaction to all that is portrayed on the pages of history. What has happened displeases the Lord. Somebody is stirred up into action. The righteous God is stirred in 2 Samuel 11. And when you come down to chapter 21 and verse 17, you find exactly the same thing. The prophet, remember, in chapter 20, went through this scene to bring a lesson to the king. Here we have another one in chapter 21 and verse 17. And the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, go and meet Ahab. And he gives to him this message in verse 19. And you're going to speak to him and say, thus says the Lord, hast thou killed? Hast thou also taken possession? And thou shalt speak to him, saying, thus saith the Lord, in the place where the logs lick the blood of Naboth, shall dogs lick thy blood, even thine. The second phase of warning. A solemn message intimating his death, to happen in a way that Everybody's going to notice. Verse 21, I will bring evil upon thee, and I will take away thy posterity, and will cut off from Ahab him that pisseth against the wall, and him that is shut up and left in Israel. There's going to be a destruction, obliteration, extermination of the whole family. And then we have an amazing reaction on the part of Ahab. Something which is totally out of character. 27. And it came to pass when Ahab heard these words, that he rent his clothes and put sackcloth upon his flesh and fasted and lay in sackcloth and went softly. There's a problem. This is it in verse chapter 21. There's going to be a problem coming in chapter 22. Let's deal with each of them as we can. What is it we've got here on the behavior of Ahab? Something was touched in his life. Something had an effect upon him. Something at last penetrated beyond the defenses that he had erected. God says, I'm going to defer my judgment for a generation. It's not off. It's just been delayed. But then, what do we make of the behavior of Ahab here? What was it he experienced? How can we represent what he went through? Certainly, this was no performance. What he meant at the moment he was going through it. What he did was passionate, but it wasn't permanent. It didn't last. It wasn't a permanent change in his thinking or in his living. What here he was concerned about was his own self-interest. It cannot be described as repentance. But it can be described as remorse. After all, here was Elijah with a threat against himself. Against his family. His sins were coming home to roost. And that had an effect upon him of remorse. Self-interest. Not repentance. It wasn't offense against God that concerned him. It was loss to himself that concerned him. And that makes a difference. The destruction of the family. God's word clearly set out in the light of all of the provocation of this man. The doom of the nation, destruction of the family. The last thing, the death of the king. Into chapter 22. There's an advert that you see sometimes on the TV for the weather just now, just after the news. You see the men gathered and they're passing the saws up and down the table. Oh, it's getting closer. The storm is getting closer. Well, this is what's happening now. Things are getting closer. Remember the headings. It was the doom of the nation. Then it was the destruction of the family. The circle is getting closer and tighter. Now it's the death of the king. It's getting closer. There's a whole variety of arrows that the Lord has in his providence to speak to his people. And here in chapter 22, we have one coming from perhaps a very innocent direction. We have Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah. Remember, we haven't got onto their line, but these are the two tribes in the north. And there was some kind of a relationship entered into. Jehoshaphat's son was married to Ahab's daughter. So there was a relationship between the two nations and tribes. And they started speaking, and the conversation is recorded there for us in chapter 22. Ramath Gilead belongs to us, yet we do nothing about it. And that planted the seed for a war council and a battle plan against the Syrians who possessed it. And everything was in place to go out against the city and to reclaim it until Jehoshaphat says, wait a minute. Just wait a minute. What about asking the counsel of God on all this? Have you got a prophet? Ahab says, yes, I've got 400 of them. So the 400 prophets are traipsed in, and they all come away absolutely singing from the same hymn sheet. Yes, go up. Yes, go up. Yes, go up. You'll easily capture the city. Jehoshaphat was a bit suspicious. What about a prophet from the Lord? All of these that have gone before, they sound like yes men. What about a true prophet? And Ahab says, yes, I've got this man called Micaiah. And I hate him. I loathe him because he keeps on telling me things that I don't want to hear. He keeps on telling me things that are against me and negative. But one thing about Micaiah was he was upfront and he was honest. And Ahab didn't like honesty. So they sent for Micaiah. And just on the way, between coming from wherever he was staying and before he appeared before the king, one of the people that were with him, verse 13 in chapter 22 says, now listen, just you listen. All of these other prophets have given the word to the king. They've all spoken with one accord. Now you just say the same thing, okay? Just be a good boy and just say the same thing. That's exactly what is said in verse 13. Let thy word, I pray thee, be like the word of the one of them, and speak that which is good. He was being lent on. But he wasn't going to be intimidated. When you come to verse 15, he says, go and prosper, for the Lord shall deliver it into the hand of the king. And that's a phrase and a verse that's dripping with sarcasm. Even the king recognizes it. And he says, listen, Micaiah, tell me the truth. Tell me what the Lord has said to you. And then Micaiah says, right, this is it. And he tells him the truth. And what he says, he doesn't like. Breaks in, touches a bone and touches a nerve with Ahab. He says, it's wrong. And he confirms Ahab's opinion about him. You see, God's word, God's message cannot be controlled. It cannot be tailored. It cannot be cut. It cannot be delivered by what we want or what we expect. It's not the pressure that was put upon him as he was coming to the meeting. It wasn't the pressure of these 400 prophets that were round about him. It wasn't the pressure of the hatred of the king trying to carry favor with the king. It was none of these things. God's word was free. And this man, Micaiah, spoke it. And then we're given an insight into heaven. And this is the second problem. There was one in chapter 21. This is the problem in chapter 22. Who is going to lure Ahab to his death? And we're told that a spirit comes forward and says, I'll do it. I'll give you success with the lying spirit in these 400 prophets. And that is exactly what happened. And whenever we read it, I wonder how many of us had this reaction when we read it, first of all, tonight. How many of us would say, that's not fair. You're deceiving Ahab. Whatever else we might say, we might try to defend him and say, look, you're beguiling Ahab. But nothing could be further from the truth because that's not right. Go to verse 23. Read verse 23 again. This is the conclusion that Micaiah brings to the whole gathering. This is what Micaiah says. Now therefore, behold, the Lord hath put a lying spirit in the mouth of all these prophets. You're being told the truth. There's no deception. Micaiah is saying to Ahab, if you listen to them, you're going the path of destruction and deception. There's a lying spirit in these 400 prophets. That is the message from Micaiah. No deception. Don't try to defend him. Don't try to come out on the side of Ahab. A clear warning was given him from the Lord. But the point is this. It doesn't matter anymore to Ahab. Ahab is going to do exactly what's in his own mind. He's going to do exactly what he wants to do. We have a saying, convince a man against his will, he's of the same opinion still. That's exactly what Ahab was. And what does Micaiah get for telling him the truth? A smack in the face and a sentence in prison. And Ahab says to him, you're staying there until I come back. And of course, the last word is left with Micaiah. He says, if you come back, I'm a wrong prophet. I'm a false prophet if you come back. So both of them went off to war. Ahab, I wonder why he went in disguise. Why did he do this here? Perhaps the words of Elijah were beginning to stick with him now. Perhaps something that Micaiah had said was sticking with him now. If that's what happened, then it's all the worse for Ahab, because he ought to have obeyed what his conscience was telling him, but they weren't. He didn't. Syria had its battle plan then. Chapter 22 and verse 31. Syria had its battle plan. The king of Syria commanded his men and says, don't fight with any other small or great, but go for the king of Israel alone. Fix on him, go for him. He was nowhere to be seen because, after all, he was in disguise. Maybe that's why he was in disguise. They chased after Jehoshaphat and they thought, this is the king. They go after him and Jehoshaphat is to cry out and protest, I'm not the king. The king of Israel, that is. And you find all the Syrians are saying, well, we cannot find the king. And again we come to this, what we've seen in chapter 20 and 21. That's the end of it. That's the end of it. And then our focus is turned to one archer. You can almost sense the frustration in him. We haven't got what we wanted, so he just simply draws the arrow and shoots at a venture. That's a simple way of saying he's just shot it off into space. Aiming at nobody. Just shot it off. Here was the king. He was able to hide. Oh, he was able to hide from all the Syrians. The disguise worked. But he wasn't able to hide from the Lord. One chance shot, if we can describe it in these terms. One chance shot by the archer. Hit the mark. Here was the king. Yes, clothed in armor. But the arrow found a little chink in the plates of the armor. And in it went. What an amazing providence befell that king Ahab. He started to bleed. He was fatally wounded. He was propped up in the chariot and the blood ran onto the chariot. And they say, back to the city, quick as you can go, back to Samaria. Died before he got there. Oh, they couldn't leave the king's chariot like that, could they? And we come to verse 37. Chapter 22, 37, the lesson coming to us. The king died and was brought to Samaria, and they buried the king in Samaria. And one washed the chariot in the pool of Samaria, and the dogs licked up his blood, and they washed his armor. Notice this last phrase. According to the word of the Lord, which he spoke, exactly as the Lord had said. Wave after wave then. Chapter 20, chapter 21, and chapter 22. Unfinished business to be attended to, yes. But also this phrase, the word of the Lord fulfilled against Ahab. God's word, we are told, will not return to him void. It will accomplish the exact purpose to which he sent it. What a great comfort that is then. That God's word will be fulfilled for ourselves. One of the commentators, Dale Ralph Davis, has a tremendous throwaway comment that seems to simply just sum up in a vivid way the lesson of all of these chapters. He says this, talking about the way in which this teaching has a comfort for us, that God's word will be fulfilled. He says this, this will not solve all your personal problems, but it will pour concrete into the bottom of your pit. A beautiful way of putting it. This won't solve all of the personal problems you have, but it will pour concrete into the bottom of your pit, something you can stand on. God's word will not return to him void. God's word will be fulfilled. What he has spoken about the survival of his own people. What God has said about the success of his work and the building of his church. What God has said about the open defiance against this cause by so many in our society. What God has said, go back to God's word and furnish our minds with his promises. Time and again we'll find them. And we can read them in the light of this experience of Ahab, unfinished business. The success of God's word, it happened exactly as he said it would. The death of Ahab, the man who had defied the Lord, the doom he brought on the nation, the destruction of his family, and now the death of the king.